So today we are wrapping up the series and we are in part six of You're Not the Boss of Me. And if you've not been with us, the subtitle is How to Say No to the Emotions That Compete for Control, because all of us have certain emotions that compete for control of our mouth and our mood. And Jesus said that what's on the inside of us eventually comes on the outside of us. And consequently, we need to not simply monitor what's going on with our behavior, because all of us are pretty good at monitoring our behavior. We need to develop the habit of monitoring our hearts. So at the beginning of this series, I wrote a little poem. I'm sure most of you committed it to memory, but in case you haven't, here's the little poem I wrote to kind of get our head into this content. I wrote this. It says, "Our need of supervision may someday come to an end if we silence the toxic voices that come from within." That none of us want anybody to have to hold our hand, tell us what to do. I mean, after all, we're adults, or we're emerging adults. And you could get to the place, I could get to the place where I could actually kind of just live my life without anybody telling me what to do, if I can learn to silence those internal voices that come from within. And Jesus said, it's what's inside of you that eventually comes outside of you that defiles you or messes up your relationship with God, because it messes up your relationship with other people. So learning to monitor what's going on within is absolutely critical to our personal success and to our relationships. While I was doing this series, I was listening to the Tim Ferriss podcast, and he was interviewing artist Amanda Palmer, and she talked about a conversation she had with a friend, and she quoted her friend, and I don't think she gave her friend's name, so I don't know who said this, but this was a friend of Amanda Palmer, and I love this quote. Here's what he said that she remembered that I wrote down. "If you don't deal with your demons, they go into the cellar of your soul and lift weights." That is a great quote. The only thing I don't like about it is that I didn't come up with it myself. Now, this is so powerful, and the imagery is so true, right? If you don't deal with your demons, those things on the inside of you, not literal demons, but the stuff that just kind of got inside of you because of something that happened in your childhood or something that happened during high school or something that, you know, happened to you, and you're just dealing with that stuff. He so rightly said, if you don't deal with that stuff, it doesn't go away. It does not fix itself. It does not right itself. It goes into the cellar of your soul and lifts weights. It gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and eventually it impacts future relationships as well. And one of the ways that we identify what's going on in the cellar of our soul, and one of the ways we become aware that there's stuff in us that's going to come out of us that we need to deal with before it does, is by paying attention to the emotions that compete for control of our moods and our mouths. The emotions that compete for control of our moods, those dark times where we just go inward, and our mouths. So in this series, if you've been tracking along, we've talked about envy, we've talked about guilt, we've talked about anger. Last week we talked about fear, and generally speaking, those things are pretty easy to spot. But today, I want to spend a few minutes kind of going in a different direction. And I want to talk about the destructive emotions that actually disguise themselves as virtues. They disguise themselves as good things. They disguise themselves as compassion, as sympathy, as care, concern. They can even disguise themselves as love. Because what you know, because you're an adult, is this, that what we consider nice, and being nice sometimes isn't really all that nice. And what we consider caring doesn't always feel caring. And love, if you're really going to love somebody, it doesn't always feel loving. And what love actually requires of us, can feel like anything but love. Now, if you're a parent, you know this, because at some point, every parent has to make their child hate them, or just about hate them, right? If you're going to be a good parent, at some point, you have to do something that makes your child so mad, they may even say at some point, "Mom, I hate you," or "Dad, I hate you." And you have to be willing to face that fury and deal with that fury in order to do the right thing. And in that moment, it doesn't feel like love, and it doesn't feel like care. It feels like the opposite. Or if you were raised with good parents, you were on the receiving end of this. Your parents did things, perhaps in some seasons of your life, that made you hate them. You were so angry with them. And then you look back and you think, wow, I'm so glad they did. Because sometimes care doesn't feel caring, and sometimes love doesn't feel loving. But here's where this interfaces with our lives as adults. Fear of rejection, discomfort with conflict. Some of you are conflict averse. Apprehension around confrontation. These are emotions that basically disguise themselves as what? As sensitivity and concern. When in fact, they're just fear, discomfort, and apprehension? And I already know the answer to this question, but I'll ask it anyway. Do you want fear and discomfort and apprehension to be the boss of you? No. Do you want fear, discomfort? Oh, I can't do that. It makes me uncomfortable. I can't do that because it just makes me a little nervous. Do you want those things to be the boss of you? No. And here's the challenge, especially for those of us who are Jesus followers. In order to love other people, in order to be for other people what other people need us to be for them, as we're going to see in a second, in order to be for other people what Jesus actually calls and commands us to be, we have to recognize fear for what it is, discomfort for what it is, our fear of engaging in things that are uncomfortable for what it is, call those emotions out and say, you know what, fear, you're not going to be the boss of me. Apprehension, you're not going to be the boss of me. And so I'm going to do what I need to do for the sake of this other person, even though it doesn't feel good to me right now. And there's another emotion that cloaks itself in the mantle of kindness and care and sensitivity, and it's this one. It's indifference. This is a terrible thing. It's not so much a feeling, it's not so much an emotion as a lack of a feeling or a lack of emotion where there should be one. It's a lack of concern where there should be concern. And the thing is, we rarely spot indifference in our lives because it's so embarrassing. Nobody is going to own indifference. Very few people are going to say, you know what, she's making some terrible mistakes, but I don't care what happens to her. You know what, he's getting himself in a big mess relationally, but I don't care what happens to him. You know, if that keeps going on in their marriage, it's going to destroy their marriage, but I don't care what happens to them. What we say is this, you know, I see what's going on, but I shouldn't interfere. So I'm going to pretend like I'm just being sensitive. But in pretending to be sensitive, you are cloaking, you are hiding fear or indifference. Oh, you know what? They haven't even asked for my input. So I'm just being sensitive. I'm going to wait until they ask. I'm being sensitive. No, you're not being sensitive. You are hiding your fear and your discomfort with sensitivity. Oh, here's our big one, right? Well, that's none of my business. I mean, yeah, they're going to really regret that financially. You know what? He's going to wish he'd never met her ultimately. Yeah, that's not going to work out for him professionally. But you know what? It's none of my business. So here's the question. Do you want indifference to be the boss of you? Do you want to be so emotionally neutral because, hey, it's none of my business, they didn't ask me, that becomes the boss of you? Or let me flip it around this way. When you need someone, and you will if you haven't already, when you need someone to mind your business because you're not doing such a good job minding your business, are you going to want those people, those friends, to give into fear and and discomfort and give in to indifference? Are you going to want them to step up and interfere in your business if it keeps you from making things worse or keeps you from making a big mistake? And the answer is, even though it is so uncomfortable, and again, that's the emotion, it is so uncomfortable in those moments that we need people to step up and speak into our lives, we want people to step up and speak into our lives, even when it's uncomfortable for them. We want people who are willing to say to fear and discomfort, you are not the boss of me. Indifference, you are not the boss of me. I care, and it's because I care. I'm sensitive, and it's because I'm sensitive that I'm going to step in and say what will appear to be the insensitive and the uncomfortable thing. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a Jesus follower, you can't listen to those unhealthy voices because there's another voice that's already spoken, the voice of the good shepherd whose instructions don't always feel so good. In fact, one day Jesus is speaking, and I'm going to give you context in a minute, but here's kind of his bottom line in case you have to leave early. Okay, here's what Jesus said. Hey, if your brother or your sister, somebody you know, this is a relationship, it's not your literal brother or sister, but somebody you're, you know, in community with. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. To which you may conclude, you know what, that's reason enough right there to never, ever follow Jesus because I'm not ever, ever going to do that, right? I mean, let me ask you a question. Who does that? People who care. People who decide discomfort's worth dealing with if that's what it takes to love you. So what I want to do, because this is so stark and in your face, I want to back up a few verses and I want to give you the context, because Jesus takes his audience on a little bit of a journey through two or three really important things, and then he finally lands the plane around this whole idea that we are supposed to confront people in sin. And as harsh as that sounds, when you hear the whole conversation at the end, you kind of go, you know what, that actually makes a lot of sense, even though I don't feel like doing it and even though it is so uncomfortable. So here's how the conversation went. At that time, and Matthew was there for all of this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked a question. They said, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the kingdom of heaven wasn't heaven out there somewhere. The kingdom of heaven was what Jesus was introducing to earth, a brand new value system that was in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. And he says, in this kingdom that you're establishing, who's the greatest? And of course, the apostles are thinking, or hoping he's going to point to them and say, well, you know, somebody like Peter, or maybe somebody like Matthew. And he called, the text, Matthew says, he actually called a child to them, and he placed the child among them. So he sees a kid in the audience, says, could you come up here a second, or ask this mom or dad, will you bring your son or daughter up here? And he sets this child in front of the disciples, and they're like, did you not understand the question? We're asking who's going to be the greatest, not the shortest, okay? We're asking who's going to be the greatest, not the youngest. And Jesus says, I tell you, unless all of you guys, these are his closest followers, unless you change and you become like little children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's got their attention. And then he begins this teaching that's going to land with this uncomfortable command. He says this, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and now he's expanding the audience beyond this single child to anyone who has begun following him. And that's clear because this language is used in a previous passage and a later passage. He kind of teases it out. Now he's not just talking about little kids. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me, that's why we know he's talking now about the adults that have begun to follow him. If anyone causes one of these new people, these little ones who believe in me, to stumble, that is to fall down, to get tripped up, to go out of bounds, to get thrown off course. In other words, if anyone who comes along and causes one of these people who are just beginning to believe in me, just beginning to get their life together, just beginning to, you know, refocus and recenter their life around me, anybody that comes along and throws something down in front of them that causes them to stumble or go backwards or lose their way, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. It would be better to take a stone that's the shape of a wheel that a donkey would push around and around and around to crush grapes, to have that hung around a person's neck and to drop them into the sea. Hyperbole. He's making an extreme point. He's making an extreme case because he's making an extreme point. He wants everybody's attention. And he says this. He says, whoa. I love it when he says, whoa. That's like, attention, please. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. In other words, things are going to come along in our lives that cause us to get tripped up. But such, he says, such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Now, this is so important for all of us. He says it's one thing for somebody to get tripped up because something they couldn't help or something came along in life, that, you know, there was an illness or they lost their job or something they had no control over happened, and they, you know, in dealing with it, they kind of lost their way for a while. He said, you know what? That kind of stuff's going to happen. But woe to the person that is the cause for a person to actually throw something in someone's way or to get in someone's way or to cause someone to lose their way. This was Jesus' way of saying the way we say it is, hey, please don't be somebody's mistake. Don't ever be somebody's regret. Don't ever trip somebody up in their marriage. Don't ever trip somebody up with their reputation. Don't ever trip somebody up in terms of their professional career or their progress. Don't get in the way. Don't be somebody's mistake. Don't be somebody's regret. Don't be the reason they lost their way. When they tell their story and they bring your name up, hope that they don't bring your name up and say, you know, things were going fine until I met, and they say your name. Things were going along fine in our marriage until my husband met, and they say your name. Things were going along well at work, and then we hired, and they say your name. Don't be somebody else's regret. And how big of a deal is this whole stumbling thing to Jesus? He keeps going. He says this. Now, we've talked about there are things you can't avoid that might cause you to stumble. We've talked about people who cause people to stumble. And now he talks about us getting in our own way when it comes to causing people to stumble. Here's what he says. And this is extreme. And don't leave early. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Here's the key word, and throw it away. It's like, okay, literally? No, don't leave early. Not literally. Now, the interesting thing was hundreds of years later, there would be a group of Jesus followers who began to take some of these teachings literally. He didn't mean it literally. Here's his point. If there is something you have control over that has the potential to trip you up or cause you to stumble, deal with it. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. And again, here's the word, throw it away. In other words, if there's anything in your life that has the potential to get you off course, to create a regret, to create a season of your life that you'll wish you could go back to and relive, if there's anything you have control over right now that could potentially trip you up or is tripping you up, he says, get rid of it. And the reason he uses such extreme measures is because God loves you so much, he would do anything to keep you from being tripped up, stumble, and fall out of bounds in terms of your moral life, your financial life, your marriage life, your relationship life, any area of your life. He says, this is a big deal because you're a big deal. This requires extreme response because of how much I love you. And then he says this, it is better for you to enter life without one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of Gehenna. Now, the key word here, he's doing a little linguistic thing around this word thrown. Here's what he's saying. It is better for you to throw things out of your life than for your entire life to be thrown into chaos. It is better for you to take extreme measures while you are still in control before your life spins out of control and you find your entire life in chaos. The word Gehenna is actually a literal place in the south side of Jerusalem. And hundreds of years before Jesus was teaching, the Israelite people or the Hebrew people at the time, they actually sacrificed their own children to Molech, who was a pagan god, and God judged the nation. So this area of Jerusalem became a place that was considered cursed. Eventually, it became the garbage dump, and there was always fires and things being burned all the time. So this was a literal thing, and Jesus was making a very important point. It is better to throw some things away from your life than to have your life thrown into chaos. It is better to throw whatever you can away from you than to have your entire life thrown into chaos. Because when your entire life is thrown into chaos, it becomes hell on earth, doesn't it? Have you ever stumbled? Yeah, you've stumbled. And once you've stumbled and something becomes an addiction, once something becomes irreversible, once something becomes legal that you wish you'd never gotten involved in and now you can't get out of it without doing something illegal, isn't it true that you wish you could go back to the time when it began and throw something out of your life? There's some of you that wish you had thrown away a phone number, but you didn't. And you didn't throw away the phone number and now your life is thrown into chaos and you wish you could go back and throw away a phone number. You wish you could delete a text. But instead of deleting the text, you responded to the text. You responded to the text, and eventually it threw your life into chaos, and you wish you could go back and throw away the text instead of having your whole life thrown into chaos. I could go on and on. Some of you wish you had never taken that first drink. Instead of taking it, you wish you had thrown it away. If you could go back, you would throw it away because it is better to throw that away than for your whole life to be thrown into chaos through an addiction to alcohol or an addiction to anything. So why does Jesus say take extreme measures? Because he loves you extremely and he cares for you. And again, every parent here understands what we would say to our own children in this same capacity. And then Jesus switches gears just a little bit. He's still on the stumbling theme. So here's what he said so far. Look, you know, things are going to come along in life that have the potential to cause you to stumble, so look out. Don't be the thing that causes someone to stumble because God does not like people who cause other people to stumble because he likes the people who stumbled. And then thirdly, if there's something you're involved in that you can get rid of to keep you from stumbling, get rid of it. It is better to throw certain things out of your life than for your entire life to be thrown into chaos. And then he switches gears and he gets really personal. And he says this, and I love this. He says this, what do you think? Wouldn't it be cool to be standing there with Jesus? And he's like, so what do you think? And if you're smart, you don't say anything because you'll be wrong, okay? You just go, I don't think I'm going to share my thoughts right now. And you probably already know my thoughts anyway. So Jesus starts this whole conversation off. It's so cool. He says, okay, you guys, what do you think? And then he tells a very familiar parable that you have heard before, but probably not in this context. Because one of the things that's important to remember is this. Jesus taught for about 3 years, and he repeated many of these parables and many of these stories over and over and over and over to make sure the people within Judea and Galilee got it. So now he takes a parable that you've heard in one context, he puts it in a different context. Here's what he says. He says, if a man owns 100 sheep, which to us is just odd, but to them, that was the world they lived in. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, or to use the word he's going to use throughout this teaching, if one of them stumbles away, if one of them stumbles off, if one of them gets lost or loses its way, will the man or will the shepherd not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And everybody in Jesus' audience is like, yeah, that's what you do. You leave the 99 and you go look for the one that stumbled away. Then he says this, and you know what happens next? If he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Now, we have all experienced this dynamic in a different way. If you've ever lost a credit card, have you ever lost a credit card? And suddenly it's like, oh no, I've lost a credit card. And you're thinking, you're looking and you're wondering. And you know what? You take note, none of you have ever done this. You've lost a credit card and you get your purse out or you get your wallet out and you get out all your other credit cards and go, yeah, but I've got these other five. There is no comfort in the five you have when you've lost the one, right? When you've lost the one, which one gets your undivided attention? The obedient ones that had stayed in your wallet or your purse, or the disobedient one that wandered off into the parking lot, or you left at the bar, or you left at the restaurant, or your son or daughter took to the mall. That's the one that you're worried about. And then when you go out on the driveway and you look beside the car door and there's your credit card, you're like, rejoice, the card I have missing is back, and you throw a party because you found your card. Meanwhile, all the other credit cards are like, what about us? We stayed where we're supposed to stay. We're the good credit cards, right? Because when you lose something of value and you find something of value, your emotions are focused on the thing you lost that then you found. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, this has personal implications for some of you because right now you've stumbled. You've stumbled off. In fact, the reason you're listening or watching or the reason you decided to come to church today, which, you know what, I gotta get my life back together, and I'm not sure God will have me. I'm not sure this church will have me, but I'm taking a first step. Somebody told me to watch this or listen to this. Somebody invited me to church today. Here's the great news. Your Heavenly Father is more excited about you today than he is about me. And I'm a professional, okay? Your Heavenly Father is more excited about you today than he is about me at this season of my life. That's how much God loves you. In the same way, he says, in the same way, your Heavenly Father is not willing that any of these little ones should stumble, should perish, should be lost to him. Now, if Jesus would have stopped right here, this is so good, isn't it? It's like we could go, oh man, that is so good, Jesus. I love this. Okay, so you don't want people to stumble because you love us. That's great. If anything causes us to stumble, we should be on the lookout for that. If anybody causes us to stumble, we should be on the lookout for them. We should not cause anybody to stumble. And if there's anything in my life I can get rid of now, I can throw it away so my life isn't thrown into chaos that would cause me to stumble, I should get rid of that. This is great. And then it's even better because I'm like the lost credit card. I'm like the lost sheep. So if I stumble away, you are going to come looking for me. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Give me a J, me an E. This is so great. And we'll see you later, Jesus. Thanks for that teaching. And Jesus says, no, we're not done. Come back. Because you're my followers, right? We're like, yes, we're your followers. He says, well, you're involved in this process. And I know we don't want to be involved in the process. We want you to do it. He's like, no, that's not how it works. You're involved in the process. So, when you see someone you know, when you see someone you care about, when you see someone you love stumble, fall, get tripped up, if your brother or sister, because this is the next verse, if your brother or sister sins, wanders off, gets tripped up, you go and you point out their fault, to which we say, no, we don't go, we pray. We just pray. We pray that somebody would come along, not us, would come along. We pray that you would do a miracle. We pray that you would send a dream, a vision, that something would happen. Jesus says, no, don't pray, go. Don't pray, go. I made up the don't pray. He said, go. You go. Because we default to pray. In fact, we don't just pray, we gossip. as a prayer request. Like, I just need you to pray for my friend, Bill. He's having a real hard time. I'm not going to give you his last name, but it's Bill. And some, all of you know him. Last name starts with an F. Anyway, I don't want to go any further than that. Let's just pray for Bill. And Jesus is going, no, you don't pray. You go. But that is so uncomfortable. I want to be sensitive. I want to give him his privacy. Jesus is going, you're not being sensitive. You're being insensitive. I want you to go whether you feel like it or not. And don't tell anybody, and don't share a prayer request. And he covers that. He says, you just go between the two of you. You just show up. And to our response is, you know, but it's none of our business. It's none of my business. And Jesus' response is, I just made it your business. Their business is your business because their business is my business, and I love them, and I'm sending you. We're like, oh, I don't know if that's the loving thing to do. It's the most loving thing to do. He goes on. If they listen to you, here's some good news. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Whenever they tell their story, they'll bring up your name and say, and then Sally showed up, you know, then Bart showed up, you know, then, you know, Phyllis showed up, or then, you know, whatever your name, and then Brandy showed up, and we had this awkward conversation. At first, I was so mad at Brandy, and then I realized, you're right, and I confessed, and I prayed, and I broke up with him, or I decided not to do this, or I finally decided not to take that job, or I decided not to take out that loan, and, you know, I was so mad at her, but then I realized it was the right thing, and forever and ever, you will be a permanent positive part of their story, right? We're like, good, can we stop there? Jesus is like, no, because it rarely works out like that. There are very few happy endings to going to your brother or your sister to point out their sin. Very few times are they going to go, you know, you're right, thank you. But if they will not listen, because they probably won't, if they will not listen, well, to which we go, okay, if they will not listen, okay, I've done my part, right? I did what you said. I confronted them. It was so awkward. I'm not sure they'll ever speak to me again, but we're done, right? And I get extra credit. Like, I'm the best Christian in my whole church. I don't have to go to church for a month because I did what very few Christians will do, right? Jesus is like, no. I want you to go back, and this time I want you to take some people. It's like, what? I mean, Jesus, give it a rest. I mean, I did the most unusual thing. I poked my nose in their business. He says, no, take a couple of people with you that know them because every matter has to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I mean, what is this, court? I mean, who does this? Seriously, who does this? Good shepherds, your heavenly Father, people who aren't going to hide behind sensitivity, and I'm just giving them space, and I'm just going to pray when in fact you're just scared or indifferent or just too worried about what might happen, the consequence. That's who does that. If they still refuse, it's like, really? This goes on? Yeah. If they still refuse to listen, I mean, this is, Jesus, come on, this is so, it's so uncomfortable, right? If they still refuse to listen, you take it another step. Tell it to the assembly. Now, in your English Bibles, you'll find the word church here, which was ecclesia, which should never have been translated church, but that's another story for another day. The word actually means assembly, and besides, by the time when Jesus was teaching this, there was no church. The church didn't start till after the resurrection. But this common Greek word simply means assembly. And what he's talking to specifically about, because these are small Jewish communities who all the center of their lives was the synagogue, and everybody knew everybody, and everybody kind of knew everybody's business. He says, look, if this person continues to wreck and ruin their life and maybe wreck and ruin other people's lives or their behavior, you actually take them to the community of people that know them and care about them, and you confront them as a community, the people who love them and can restore them. In our churches, the way we do this is through our small groups. We never bring people in front of the whole church. That would be weird because you don't know them and you don't love them and they don't know you or love you. But multiple times through the years, we've had people who needed to be confronted, and one went, and then two went, and then it's so cool. I've been a part of this. I say cool. It's actually horrible. It's cool when it works, which is almost never. The whole community group shows up at their door. It says, we're the community that loves you, and we just can't let it go. And I know you don't think it's any of our business, but you know what? We love you too much for it not to be our business. And then Jesus says, and then if they refuse to listen, even to the assembly, treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, I have heard this preached that if you confront them and they refuse to change, you just shun them. That is not what this is talking about. What this is saying, this is so important, is see, when you confront somebody because there's something going on in their life where they're hurting themselves, the assumption is that they see the world the way you do. when you confront them and said, you know what, you're undermining your trust with your wife. You're assuming, oh, I care about how much my wife trusts me. When you confront them and say, you know what, this is illegal. You could get in big trouble with this. You are assuming they don't want to do anything illegal and they don't want to get in trouble. Every time you confront someone, you're assuming a shared worldview. You're assuming some shared values. Jesus says, when it finally occurs to you that you guys aren't even on the same page, that you don't share the same worldview, you don't share the same values, then you choose a different approach. Then you approach them as someone who doesn't share your worldview and who doesn't share your values. You back off. Now it's not any of your business. Because the assumption going in, it's my business because we have common ground. Now, we get this completely the opposite. Because when somebody's doing something that's going to mess up their lives or mess up their family, what we do is we don't do anything. Jesus knows and says, no, you immediately do something and then eventually you may not do anything. But you don't not do anything until you are sure, you know what? I went, we went, the community went. Clearly, they don't care. Clearly, what we want for them is not what they want for them. Clearly, the way they view the world is not the way we view the world. So we're going to begin treating them like somebody who just has a different worldview. Do we love them? Of course you love them, but you love them differently. Any questions? This is horrible, isn't it? This is terrible. Why would Jesus do this? Because he loves you. So here's the whole verse. If your brother or sister sins, go. Point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen, you have won them over. And you do this whether you feel like it or not. Now, Sandra and I, my wife and I, have done this so many times through the years. And I'll tell you why. Because many, many years ago, when we were first married, there were two or three situations where we didn't. And we saw what happened. And in one particular case, we were so overwhelmed with grief and remorse that we didn't say something when we knew we needed to say something. But we were afraid, and we backed off, and we would do what most people do. And we decided all those years ago, you know what? If it ruins relationships, if it ruins relationships even with family, we will not be silent anymore. Because love is not silent when there's something that needs to be said. Fear is silent. Discomfort is silent. Indifference is silent. Love isn't silent. And I've got to tell you, we've done this so many times, together and separately. It rarely works out well. It rarely goes well. Rarely. Every once in a while, eventually, someone will come back and thank us. But for the most part, it doesn't go well. But we do not regret it. And I tell you who, I'm so proud of Sandra. I'm more confrontational. You know, I'm kind of geared that way a little bit more than her. I should say a lot more than her, because she just is so not that way. And through the years, to see her confront family members and to see her confront close friends when something needed to be said and nobody was going to say anything, and clearly nobody was going to say anything, people were just backing off, severing ties with people. And Sandra's like, no. Somebody, if I'm gonna end that relationship, they must know why I'm ending it. They have to know. And to see her step out of, I mean, way outside of her comfort zone. In some one case, drive to a different city and have me praying. Okay, I'm meeting at 2:00. I want you on your knees at 2:00 praying, because this is a big deal. But we just decided, love, it's not silent. Indifference, uncomfortable. That's what's quiet. That's what's silent. So please, don't camouflage. Don't camouflage your fear, your discomfort, your apprehension, and your indifference with concern about making someone uncomfortable. Woe, Jesus says, woe to those who cause someone to stumble. But blessed are those who go, and favored are those who declare. You know what? Fear, discomfort, apprehension, indifference. You are not the boss of me. Love forbids me to remain silent. Love forbids me from minding my own business when I notice somebody else needs somebody to mind their business, especially when it's somebody I know. So here's what I want to say to you, and then we're going to close. Because as I'm talking, I won't ask you to raise your hand. Somebody's coming to mind, aren't they? And you're like, oh, man, maybe somebody else will go. God, I pray that somebody here knows them and will obey this sermon, because I'm not going. This is just like, you know. Here's what I just want to say to you. Please don't let your emotions keep you from doing what you know you need to do. Somebody needs to hear from you. their future may depend on it. Somebody needs to hear from you. And there are no guaranteed outcomes, and you don't do this because you know it's going to work. You do this because Jesus commanded you to do it. And the really cool, amazing thing about this principle is this. You see, as Christians, and if you haven't heard me say this before, you're going to hear me say it over and over and over. Many of you have heard me say it before. The thing is this, when Jesus, right before Jesus was arrested, he said, guys, I'm just giving you one command, just one. This is it. You don't have 10, just one command. And the command is this, you are to love others as I have loved you. And that's all this is. This is simply doing for others what God through Christ has done for us. This is just one more way to love the way that we have been loved. And we sing about it, don't we? Don't we sing about it? This is what we sing. We sing, there's no shadow. He won't light up. Mountain, he won't climb up. Coming after me, right? Isn't that what we sing? I'm so glad that God didn't decide my sin wasn't any of his business. I'm so glad God didn't look at my sin and go, well, you know, it's really none of my business. I'm not going to interfere, right? No wall. I mean, the imagery in these lyrics is so powerful. No wall he won't kick down, lie he won't tear down, coming after me, coming after you. I'm glad God didn't decide to back off when he saw me veer off, right? The overwhelming, I love it, never ending, reckless love of God. Why is it reckless? Because he didn't do the comfortable thing. He did the reckless thing. Get this. God sent his son into the world to die for your sins, knowing you may not choose to receive the gift. God sent his son into this world to pay for your sins, and he announced forgiveness ahead of time. That's reckless. So for Jesus to ask us to do for others what he went to the cross to do for us, that's not unusual. What would be unusual is for us to ignore his grace to us by ignoring our call, his call in our lives to do for others what he's done for us. Chases me down, fights till I'm found, and then here's the imagery, here's the parable Jesus told. Leaves the 99. In my case, 100% of the time, when God chased me down, it wasn't through a dream. It wasn't through a voice in the night. It wasn't writing in the clouds. It wasn't some mysterious thought. It wasn't a voice. 100% of the time in my life, when God chased me down, he did it through someone who did not let fear or intimidation or indifference be the boss of them. And I am so grateful. So, who needs to hear from you? Who needs to hear from you? It's your business because you love them. Love is not silent. Love speaks up. Let love, the love of God and God's love for you, be the boss of you. You will never regret that. And you have no idea the difference it might make in somebody's life.